The Gospel according to Luke. It's one of the four Gospels that we find within the canon of the New Testament. And while I'm grateful that we have the eyewitness accounts of Matthew, Mark, and John, I must confess that I've always felt an affinity for the anonymous author who traditionally is identified as the Greek physician named Luke. And while it's true that Luke never announced himself as the author of this gospel, the evidence of Luke's authorship is found in many ancient places, including a second century work known as the Muratorian fragment, in which we learn this: the third book of the gospel, that according to Luke, the well-known physician Luke, wrote in his own name in order after the ascension of Christ. And so in this ancient work, we see that Luke is the author of this third gospel account. And not only do we see this evidence in the Muratorian fragment, but Luke's authorship was also confirmed by many of the church fathers, including Origen, Tertullian, and Irenaeus. We'll consider more about that later on. Now, in order to understand my own personal affinity for Luke, we should consider the unique nature of this written record. And I should first point out that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John were each written by Jewish men who were actually eyewitnesses of the incredible events that they recorded in their Gospel accounts. In contrast to this, Luke was a foreigner. He wasn't a Jew. In other words, Luke was a Gentile who then came along after the events occurred. And seeing how Luke became a believer after he interviewed all of the eyewitnesses, I can personally relate with this story because, listen, I'm a Gentile. And I'm a Gentile who became a believer not because I was an eyewitness of the events, but I became a believer after examining the eyewitness accounts that we find throughout the canon of the New Testament. Now, I realize that there are several skeptics who are quick to insist that the gospel accounts are nothing more than works of fiction. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, can we truly trust the information that we find here in the Gospel of Luke? Can we truly trust the testimony that we find here in this account? And with these questions in mind, we're going to spend some time this morning considering this question regarding the scriptural reliability of Luke. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Gospel of Luke is first and foremost a critical account. Secondly, we'll learn that the gospel according to Luke is a factual account. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the gospel of Luke is an intentional account. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to the first chapter of Luke's gospel account, where we find this inquisitive physician presenting us with the prologue of his gospel account. And as you make your way to Luke chapter 1, I should continue setting the stage for our study today by taking a moment to point out that Luke actually began this book with a brief description of the research that he conducted as he set out to investigate the claims that the Christians were making there in the first century. And it's here in this prologue where we learn that Luke was not only convinced by their testimonies, but he was also converted to the Christian faith after critically examining the testimonies of those eyewitnesses. Well, with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Luke chapter 1, I want to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, here in the prologue of this book, we find Luke, he's addressing an individual that he refers to here as the most excellent Theophilus. We can't be certain about the identity of this individual, but what we do know is that the title, most excellent, it leads us to believe that Theophilus was probably the chief magistrate of some city, more than likely in Greece or in Asia Minor. It's also possible that Luke was actually the personal physician of Theophilus. Chances are Theophilus was a man who had heard about the story of Jesus Christ. He had heard the rumors about the resurrection of our Redeemer. And so he wanted to put the smartest guy he knew on the task of investigating these claims. And so he sent Luke, to go and check out the story. It's not a stretch to imagine that Theophilus sent Luke to investigate the miracles surrounding our Messiah. It's also interesting to note that the name Theophilus, it's a name that means friend of God. This person was called the friend of God. And while there are those who suggest that the man was named Theophilus for different reasons, you see, it's rumored that when Theophilus was born, the doctor looked at him and said, this is Theophilus baby I've ever seen. But I don't agree with that at all. I would never make that joke myself, but that's what I've heard. But Theophilus actually means friend of God. And while Luke was in fact writing to an individual named Theophilus, I also like to believe that this letter is for anyone who wants to become the friend of God. And I would encourage all of us to become Theophilus as we make our way through this account, that we would become the friend of God as we study the testimony of Luke. It's my prayer that this study through Luke will help us to develop a closer relationship with the Lord as we spend the next year or so studying the scriptures found in Luke's gospel account. And so with this as the goal, let's consider the methodology that Luke employs as he begins to create this historical account. And so if you would look with me again there at verse 1, here Luke begins this book by acknowledging the fact that there were many others who had already taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, Luke wasn't the first person to produce a written record of the life and the times of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can't say for certain how many accounts he discovered. We can't say for certain how many narratives he came across. But there is good reason for us to believe that Luke was actually here referring to the Gospels that we know to be Matthew and Mark. What this means, then, is that Luke probably spent some time examining the writings of both Matthew and Mark. And now I realize that there are some scholars who present their speculations that there may have been an even earlier account, which they end up calling Q, which just basically means source. And while it's possible that Luke came across an earlier source, and it's possible that this source could have been used previously by Matthew and Mark, it's important for us to realize that this is really nothing more than speculation, which is based on silence. The reason I say this is due to the fact that there is no manuscript evidence for a Gospel of Q. We don't find, hard data. We don't find manuscript evidence for such a gospel account. And not only are we missing the manuscripts themselves to provide us with empirical evidence for an earlier source, but we also find a lack of evidence in the writings of the church fathers. As I've already pointed out, the early church fathers were well known for quoting from all four gospels, including the Gospel of Luke. The church fathers not only quote from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they also announce these men as the authors of the four gospels. For example, it was 245 AD when a church father named Origen wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and it's there in this commentary of Matthew where Origen confirms the authorship of all four New Testament gospels. And here's what he says. He says, concerning the four gospels, which alone are uncontroverted in the church of God under heaven, I have learned by tradition that the gospel according to Matthew, who was at one time a publican and afterwards an apostle of Jesus Christ, was written first, and that he composed it in the Hebrew tongue and published it for the converts from Judaism. The second written was that according to Mark, who wrote it according to the instruction of Peter, who in his general epistle acknowledged him as a son, saying, the church that is in Babylon elect together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. And third was that according to Luke, the gospel commended by Paul, which he composed for the converts from the Gentiles. Last of all, that according to John. To sum it up, Origen points out that the only gospel accounts which were accepted by the third century church were the four gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tertullian confirms this also in 207 AD when he mentioned Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the authors of the four Gospels. It's in his book, which he wrote in response to the heresies of a man named Marcion. Tertullian declares this. He says, "The same authority of the apostolic churches will afford evidence to the other Gospels also which we possess equally through their means and according to their usage. I mean the Gospels of John and Matthew, whilst that which Mark published may be affirmed to be Peter's, whose interpreter Mark was, for even Luke's form of the gospel men usually ascribe to Paul. And it may well seem that the works which disciples publish belong to their masters." Simply put, the only valid gospels that Tertullian knew about were the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 30 years before Tertullian, and at the end of the second century, there was a church father named Irenaeus, and he also confirmed this fact. It was 180 AD when Irenaeus listed the four Gospels and their authors by declaring this. He says, "Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundations of the church. After their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what he had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Now, to sum all of this up, the church fathers were only able to confirm four gospel accounts, and they tell us that these gospel accounts were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this doesn't prove that there wasn't some sort of earlier source that had been used by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, if there was such a source, I would think that we would not only have manuscript evidence of those writings, because we have manuscript evidence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? But I'd also think that the church fathers would have also mentioned it. Why is that the case? Well, there would be no reason not to. There would be no reason not to mention an earlier source. And because there is no mention of an earlier source, such as Q, well, then there's no good reason, no empirical reason for us to believe in any other gospels written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what this also means, then, is that Luke seems to have been referring to the gospels of Matthew and Mark when he talks about the narratives that had already been put forth. Now, with all of this in mind, if you would look with me again there at Luke chapter 1, I want to take another look at the text that we're studying this morning. If you would, let's begin at verse 1. Here Luke declares, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, as we consider again what Luke here is saying, it seems to me that Luke here, he's assuring his friend Theophilus that his investigation was a thorough and also a critical examination of the narratives that had already been written. He came along, he found that there were these two narratives, Matthew and Mark, already written. John wrote after the fact. So he finds Matthew and Mark, and he uses Matthew and Mark as a way to cross-examine all the other eyewitnesses. He's informing Theophilus that he took those narratives and he used them to cross-examine the testimonies of those who were claiming to be eyewitnesses to see if the stories actually lined up. And after interviewing all of the eyewitnesses, Luke decided to publish his findings here in his first letter to Theophilus. Now, it's also interesting to note that Luke recapped the key details of this investigation when he produced the prologue of his second letter, which we now know to be the book of Acts. But this is the focus. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Acts chapter 1. And as you make your way to the first chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to remind you that Theophilus, he had sent his personal physician to go and investigate the claims of the first century Christians. He wanted Luke to provide him with a critical investigation of the Christian faith. And as a result, Luke's critical investigation, it actually resulted in his conversion. Luke's critical investigation resulted in his conversion. And in order to prove my point, look with me here at Acts chapter 1. I want to draw your attention there to verse 1. Here Luke declares, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," he's referring back to the Gospel of Luke, "the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by," notice, "many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now here in these verses we find Luke, he's reminding Theophilus about the evidence that convinced him to become a Christian. And while it's true that Luke initially made his way to Israel with the goal of engaging in a critical examination of the evidence, it's also true that he became a believer after hearing about all of those infallible proofs that Jesus presented to the eyewitnesses after he rose up from the grave and before his ascension into heaven. What this means then is that Luke was a critical skeptic who actually converted to the Christian faith, but only after examining the facts. He examined the evidence, and the critic became a convert because the evidence supports the gospel message. Now, this brings us to our second point, because listen, the Gospel of Luke is not only an account of Luke's critical investigation, but the Gospel of Luke is also an account of the factual information that he discovered along the way. And with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to the book of Luke, where we find this inquisitive physician assuring Theophilus about the factual nature of this account. If you would, let's turn our attention now back to the first chapter of Luke. I want to begin again there at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Now, as we take another look at these verses, we must not fail to notice that Luke here is making a statement of fact. It's a statement of fact. And in order to prove my point, it might interest you to know that the word things, it's found there in the middle of verse 1. That word things, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of that which actually exists. The original Greek word speaks of something that has factually occurred. And according to Thayer's, Luke was using a Greek word which was used of that which is an accomplished fact. Therefore, Luke wasn't talking about fictional stories that they hoped were true. No, instead, he's referring to the factual events that witnesses actually experienced. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 1, where Luke declares, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things," those facts, "which what? Have been fulfilled among us." That word fulfilled, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context speaks of that which has been carried through to the end so that it is fully accomplished. What this means is that Luke wasn't creating an account of the things that they hoped would be fulfilled or fantasized that could be fulfilled. No, instead, he wrote an account about the factual events that had been fulfilled. They had been fully accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Luke, all of the eyewitnesses confirmed these facts according to their trustworthy testimonies. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke 1, verse 1. There again, Luke declares, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things," those facts, "which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." That word delivered, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used in reference to the information which is presented through narration. Or in other words, those who were fortunate enough to witness the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, even from the beginning, which seems to be a reference to Mary, these people were also happy to then share the testimony of their experience so that Luke could know all of the facts. Therefore, the gospel, according to Luke, it isn't some work of fiction. It isn't some fairy tale cooked up around a campfire. No, it's a factual account of eyewitness testimony. This reminds me of a statement that the Apostle Peter made in the first chapter of his second epistle. It's there where Peter declares, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter claimed to have been an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty. And therefore, Peter wasn't presenting us with fictitious fables cooked up around the campfire. He certainly wasn't proclaiming mythologies that were made up for their own nefarious purposes. No, instead, the men who penned the gospel accounts were determined to record eyewitness testimony. And it's the eyewitness testimony of those who were there to see the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. It's for this reason that Luke took the time to interview all of the eyewitnesses, which included Peter, who claimed that he himself was a witness of our Savior's majesty. But now as we consider this appeal to eyewitness testimony, it raises an important question, and the question is this. How many eyewitnesses were there? Think about it. If Luke here is referring to two or three eyewitnesses, that's not that compelling, right? It's not hard to keep the testimony of maybe two or three people in line. But what if it was 200 or 300? That's a little different. There's a little more weight behind the testimony of 200 or 300 or more witnesses who are all keeping the same story in line. So how many eyewitnesses was Luke referring to? How many eyewitnesses was Luke able to interview before he then records the facts that we find here in this gospel account? And in order to answer this question, we should consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. If you would hold your place here in the book of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here we find Paul, he's referring to the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as you're making your way to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Luke ended up joining Paul on his second and then also on his third missionary journey. Not only that, but Luke also accompanied Paul on his final return to Jerusalem. And then Luke joined Paul as he headed for Rome and was with him during the time of his Roman imprisonment. And it's for this reason that Paul not only referred to Luke as the beloved physician, but also as a fellow laborer. You see, Luke had labored alongside of Paul for many, many years. And in light of their relationship, there should be no doubt in our minds that Luke had access to all of the same eyewitnesses that Paul knew. With that being the case, we should consider what Paul says about the eyewitnesses here in 1 Corinthians 15. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Luke declares this. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And notice, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And here in these verses, we find Paul, he's referring to all of those who saw Jesus after his resurrection from the grave. So we're not just talking about the multitudes of witnesses who saw Jesus performing miracles, because we can't even begin to imagine how many people, actually saw Jesus perform miracles. There were multitudes. But what Paul here is referring to, he's referring to the eyewitnesses who actually spent time with Jesus after his death on the cross. After his time in the tomb, on the third day, Jesus rose up from the grave and spent 40 days with his disciples. And there were more than 500 people who saw this. There were more than 500 eyewitnesses who hung out with Jesus after his death on the cross. Therefore, when Luke tells us in his gospel account that he spent time interviewing those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses, he's not talking about two or three people. He's talking about hundreds of people. He had access to all the same eyewitnesses that Paul had access to. What this means is that the gospel, according to Luke, it isn't some sort of hearsay account that he received from second and third hand information. And just to be clear, hearsay evidence, well, it's testimony which is based on second or third hand information. Those who offer hearsay evidence weren't actually there to witness the events they're talking about. And therefore, they're not as credible, they're not as trustworthy in their testimony. They're just telling you what they heard from the person who claims to have seen this or that, or even those who heard about this or that, right? Now, hearsay evidence is always sufficient for those who love to spread rumors. But Luke assures Theophilus here that he was setting in order a factual account which was based not on hearsay evidence, but trustworthy testimonies that came from eyewitnesses. Therefore, we can have great confidence in knowing that the gospel according to Luke, it was based on his critical examination as he decided to put forth the facts as he found them. The gospel of Luke is a critical account, and not only that, but the gospel of Luke is a factual account. Thirdly and finally, it's important to understand that the gospel of Luke was also an intentional account. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way now back to the book of Luke. Here we find Luke presenting Theophilus with the reason or the intention for why he was writing this letter. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me again there at the first chapter of Luke, we'll begin once again at verse 1. Here again, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." For what reason? "That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Here in the final verse of this prologue, we find Luke presenting Theophilus with the purpose or the intention of this letter. And it's there at the end of this prologue where Luke puts it plainly when he informs his friend Theophilus that this letter was being written in order to help him know the certainty of the things which he had been instructed. In other words, Theophilus probably caught wind of the story of Jesus Christ. He probably heard people talking about the resurrection of Jesus, but wasn't willing to just believe because somebody heard that somebody heard that somebody heard. He wasn't interested in the telephone game, though back then, there were no telephones. He wanted to know firsthand information. And so he sent Luke to go and investigate the facts. And now Luke is saying you can be certain that these things are true. That word certainty found there in the middle of verse 4 was translated from a Greek word which was used to describe the undoubtable truth of a matter. Therefore, Luke was writing this orderly account in order to confirm the information that he already heard about Jesus Christ. And not only was Luke creating an orderly account in order to confirm the information that he had already heard, Luke was also setting this account in order. He was presenting a consecutive order so that it would be a historical account which takes you through the history of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. You see, Theophilus had received some information. He had heard some stories, but he didn't have all the information. And so Luke decides to present him with all of the necessary information. And in order to prove my point, I want to draw your attention to the word know, which is found there in the beginning of verse 4. That word know, it's translated from a Greek word which means accurate and complete knowledge. It was used of those who are thoroughly acquainted with all of the necessary facts. Luke wanted Theophilus to know. He wanted him to have accurate and complete knowledge regarding the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Luke was creating this account with the goal of providing Theophilus with all of the information necessary for becoming a believer himself. It would be incorrect for us to think that Luke was still an impartial reporter when he wrote the Gospel of Luke. Oh, he was sent to Israel as a skeptic. He engaged in a critical examination. But by the time he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he had been converted to the Christian faith. He was no longer only concerned about the creation of an accurate historical account. No, instead, Luke had become a believer, and as a believer, he wrote this account with the intention of leading Theophilus to a saving relationship with our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Luke was writing this orderly account so that Theophilus might know for certain that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And not only did he die on the cross for our sins, but that he also rose up from the grave on the third day. And in order to prove my point, I want to take some time to consider the way that Luke concludes this account. So I'm going to jump to the end and give you the answer sheet up front at the beginning of the test, so to speak. And so with this as the focus, let's turn to the final chapter of Luke's gospel account. And as you make your way to the 24th chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to point out that Luke began this chapter by recounting the trustworthy testimony of those women who found the tomb empty on the morning of the Lord's resurrection. And then Luke also goes on to present the testimony, the trustworthy testimony of the two disciples who actually spent time with the risen Lord as they made their way to Emmaus. Finally, Luke here is focusing on the day when the risen Lord presented himself physically to his apostles after dying on the cross and rising up from the grave. As a matter of fact, look with me here at Luke chapter 24. I want to begin reading there in the middle of verse 36. Here we learn that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Here in the conclusion of Luke's gospel account, we find Luke assuring Theophilus about the facts surrounding the physical resurrection and the physical ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we consider the way that Luke concluded this account with a focus on our Savior's resurrection and ascension, there should be no doubt in our minds that he wanted his friend Theophilus to become a believer, just as he had become. Luke wrote this gospel account with clear intent, and his intention was that his friend might get saved. In similar fashion, the Apostle John also announced his intention for writing his gospel account. It's found in John chapter 20, where John assures his audience. He says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John made no bones about it. He wrote his gospel account so that we might all believe the good news. And the good news is simply this, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the incarnation of God the Son. And he was sent to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that those who trust in him can be saved from the righteous wrath of God. The Lord Jesus proved the gospel message by rising up from the grave on the third day, just like he promised he would. And we know that he did because we have the trustworthy testimonies of the eyewitnesses whose stories we find in all four gospel accounts. That's why John wrote his gospel account. He wanted the world to know about the resurrection and ascension of our Messiah Jesus. And this is why Luke is writing his account. Luke initially wrote his gospel account for this Gentile named Theophilus, and yet I'm also certain that he was also hoping that this letter would end up convincing many others to trust in Jesus Christ. And in light of their example, it's my hope that we would all become believers who would share the same intention. Much like Luke, it's my prayer that we would all take the time to investigate the testimonies that we find here in the Bible, and to do this so that we too can then help our unbelieving friends and family members to become believers who trust in Jesus Christ. Much like Luke, who investigated the testimonies of the eyewitnesses and then turned around and set out to lead his friend to Jesus Christ, we too should spend our time studying the Gospel of Luke with the intention of understanding the trustworthy testimonies of the eyewitnesses who assure us of the facts that Jesus Christ is our Savior. But now, if you're still wondering if these testimonies that we find in the New Testament and the testimonies that we find in the Gospel of Luke, if you're still wondering if they're trustworthy or not, I'd like to remind you that the testimonies that we find throughout the New Testament, they were actually written by believers who were willing to lay down their lives so that the truth of the gospel might be known. One such story is found in Acts chapter 7, where we find a disciple named Stephen. He's being stoned to death because he would not recant his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. According to tradition, Peter was also martyred for his faith in 66 AD. We learn that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't feel like he was worthy to die in the same manner as our Savior Jesus. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, James the Just was stoned and then clubbed to death. Tradition also tells us that James the Great was beheaded there in Jerusalem. Andrew, he preached in Asia Minor and Turkey and Greece, where he was said to have been crucified on an X-shaped cross. Thaddeus was shot with arrows. Philip was crucified by soldiers. Thomas was thrust through with a spear. Matthias and Simon were both crucified. Bartholomew was flayed alive and then beheaded. And all of this happened simply because these men would not recant their faith in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now you tell me that these men were lying. It would take more faith for me to believe that these men were liars than to believe that their testimonies were true and they were willing to die for what they knew was true. I want to consider the martyrdom of Paul, which occurred sometime between 64 and 67 AD. And according to tradition, Paul was beheaded on the Ostian Road, which was just outside of Rome, and this happened according to the orders of Emperor Nero. We don't have all the details surrounding his death, but what we do know is that Paul was martyred for his unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to prove my point, let's take some time to consider the trial that resulted in Paul's trip to Rome. If you would, let's turn to Acts chapter 26, where we find Luke. Remember, Luke wrote Acts. So Luke here in Acts chapter 26 is presenting us with the details of that trial. And as you're making your way to the 26th chapter of Acts, I want to take a moment to remind you that Luke, he not only became the traveling companion of Paul, as we've already considered, Luke also became Paul's physician. And not only that, but also became Paul's close friend. Well, it's true that Luke was there to support Paul during his imprisonment there in Jerusalem. It's also true that Luke made his way with Paul to Rome. And as a result, Luke became the court reporter who was recording the testimonies that Paul presented along the way as he began to make his defense for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Acts chapter 26, I want to draw your attention there to verse 22. We find Paul in the middle of his defense for why he was a Christian. And if you would look with me there at verse 22, where Paul testifies to the fact that he had obtained help from God. And he says, to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. That's how I hear Festus, you know. Sounds like a Texan. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul. He's wrapping up his defense for the Christian faith. And after recapping the facts surrounding the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul then reveals the real reason for why he was willing to take this stand before these Roman officials who could easily condemn him to death. Paul here, according to Luke's testimony, is putting his life on the line. For what reason? Because he wanted everyone to become a Christian. At the risk of imprisonment, under the pain of persecution, and even to the point of being beheaded, Paul presented his testimony without wavering in his faith, and the intent the whole time was simply to persuade every person to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as we consider the way that all of the leaders there in the first century church were all willing to suffer and die for the gospel message, the only logical explanation for bold convictions such as these is based on the fact that their testimonies were true, that they were speaking the truth, that they were telling us what they witnessed. Think about it. The person who knows that what they're saying is a lie will never lay down their life for that message. It just won't happen. It goes against psychology and how we understand the brain to work. Self-preservation is always rule number one. Therefore, if you know it's a lie and your life is on the line, you'll be the first to recant and say, oh yeah, I was just making it up. The person who is willing to die for their testimony must truly believe that their testimony is based on the truth. Therefore, there's no doubt in my mind that all of these first century saints who became martyrs for this message were telling the truth, and therefore their testimonies are trustworthy. As we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke, we can take great comfort in knowing that the eyewitnesses that Luke interviewed were willing to die for their testimony. Therefore, the Gospel of Luke is filled with trustworthy testimonies. That being the case, we can rejoice also in knowing that the Gospel of Luke is based upon trustworthy testimony. We can know this because the Gospel of Luke is first and foremost a critical account of a skeptic who went to investigate the claims of Christ Jesus' resurrection. And not only that, but the Gospel of Luke is a trustworthy testimony because it's a factual account. Luke presented the facts, and this book was written by a man who took the time to cross-examine all of the factual claims that were being made by the eyewitnesses. And listen, if he would have found discrepancies in these testimonies, he would have produced that information for us, but he didn't. Therefore, the critic and the skeptic became a convert. He became a Christian. And with that being the case, the Gospel of Luke is a trustworthy testimony because it's an intentional account which was written by a man who ended up dedicating the rest of his life to the goal of leading others to the grace of God, which is received by faith in Jesus Christ. And in light of his example, It's my prayer that we will all follow in the footsteps of Luke, that we would be critical thinkers who examine the facts and are ready to weigh out the evidence. And as we think critically, that we would accept the facts and the truth as it stands, so that we can stand upon a foundation of facts and then move forward, much like Luke, to have the intention of leading others to the one and only Savior of mankind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my hope that we will, as we make our way through this Gospel of Luke, that we will follow in the footsteps of Luke as we become believers who ourselves have a trustworthy testimony. And with this as the goal, let's embark on this study of Luke's gospel account with the plan of learning everything that we can about the testimonies of those who walked with our Savior Jesus. And as we continue to consider the trustworthy testimonies of the Lord's disciples, as we find them here in the Gospel of Luke, I suggest that we prayerfully ask the Lord to help us become those believers who also have a trustworthy testimony. Let's ask the Lord to help us to become Christians who have a trustworthy testimony, so that the God of all grace might use our testimony for his glory and for the salvation of those who will trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray.